In the previous hour, in our Sunday school hour, we ended that hour by looking at a timeline. And I tried to do my best to read it slowly, give a few comments here and there. Before we look at our text and continue, we're going to look at the bottom part of that top sheet of the outline that I provided the church. Let's consider another outline overlaying the first one that I gave you, but this time we're going to consider it by the reign of the kings individually. So, on the bottom of your page, King Josiah, his reign lasted between 640 and 609 BC, kind of a healthy period of time. Now, bear in mind, he comes to the throne at the age of 8, so he still died at a relatively young age. I would say, compared to you and I today, he died quite young. He died in battle. He was killed in battle. Well, when you read most of Jeremiah chapters 1 through 6, you're dealing in those chapters on messengers and prophecies and the life and times of Jeremiah during the reign of King Josiah between 640 and 609 BC. Again, give or take 1 or 2 years here. Now, his son comes to the throne, Jehoahaz, also known as Shallum, S-H-A-L-L-U-M, so he had another name. He only reigns for 3 months. He didn't last long. And you can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 10 to 12. So, Josiah's son that followed him, Jehoahaz, sits on the throne no more than 3 months. Now, the next boy, who has three names, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Coniah. Jehoiakim, ending with K-I-M, Jeconiah, and Coniah, he reigns from 609 to 598 BC. And the book of Jeremiah, chapters 7 to 20, Jeremiah chapters 25 to 26, Jeremiah chapters 35 to 36, Jeremiah 46, 1 to 12, Jeremiah 47, 1 to 7, and Jeremiah 49, 1 to 39 are portions of Jeremiah's book written, spoken in the life and times of Jeremiah during the reign of King Jehoiakim from 609 to 598. B.C. His boy, Jehoiachin, ending C-H-I-N, reigned only a short time, 598 to 597 B.C. And you can read about this king in chapters 22 to 23 of Jeremiah. And then finally, the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, the last royal bloodline qualified individual to sit on the throne. Zedekiah, 597 to 586 BC. You can read about him and his conflict with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 21, Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah chapters 27 to 34, Jeremiah chapters 37 to 44, Jeremiah 46, verses 13 to 28. Jeremiah chapter 50, the first 46 verses. And then finally, Jeremiah 51, the first 64 verses. Okay? So that we'll put the outline aside here for now. We can, there's one more section that we can share with you. Well, from my text this morning, go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Our public reading this morning was from Jeremiah 5. So those of you that have your Bibles still open to Jeremiah 5, just go back to. I'm going to read in your hearing the first 11 verses from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers? Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now notice that God was literally, by covenant bloodshed, married to Israel. Israel was his bride. And that was sealed in a blood covenant, Moses sprinkling both the people and the book with blood under the foot of Sinai. Exodus 19, 20, and in 18, 19, 20, thereabouts. And the people said, when Moses gave them all the stipulations of the covenant, what did they say in unison? All that the Lord says, we will do. They entered into that covenant with the Lord. And thus it was like a marriage relationship. Husband to wife, wife to husband. Mutual love, mutual respect, mutual reverence. And what sin does God use to describe Israel and Judah's wandering off into idolatry? He uses the image of an unfaithful wife who becomes a harlot. Now that might be strong language for the ears of a 21st century pew warmer. And by a pew warmer, I'm talking about someone who simply goes to church and for maybe an hour or two, the only thing that's warm is the padded cushion under their backside. That's the only warmth. The heart's cold, dead, lifeless. But the backside, the cushion, when they get up, is warm to the touch. That's the only heat that's generated other than a furnace or the light bulbs. Pastor, that's hard. Yeah. So is sin. Sin is hard. It's a hard taskmaster. God is the one here who uses the image of a harlot, not me. So if you're going to get mad with God, do so. But you're going to lose. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast been lying with. So he uses the image of the nation literally on its back like a harlot. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Now, beloved, out of all the nations mentioned in the Old Testament. Now this is key and crucial to understanding the book of Revelation and the identity of the woman in Revelation 17 and 18. We're going to do a little divergence here. Who is the woman of Revelation chapter 17 and 18? Who's the harlot with a cup filled to the brim, riding atop a red dragon, the red beast? Well, according to our modern-day futurist and Christian Zionist and premillennial dispensational friends, they claim the woman is modern-day apostate religion reflected in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, there's one problem with that. One major problem. The Roman Catholic Church was not even on the radar screen when John wrote the book of the Revelation. The only church that was in Rome was the one that received Paul's epistle, and they were not a Roman Catholic church by no stretch of the imagination. And when you read Romans chapter 16, where Paul greets by name members of that church family, he never once mentions Peter. Well, if Peter was in Rome, and if Peter was the first papa of the Roman Catholic Church, as they teach, why wasn't his name first on the list to be greeted? Check out Romans 16. Paul greets by name, individual members of the church at Rome prior to his arrival to that fair city. And Peter is nowhere to be found. But according to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter sends greetings to his audience from Babylon, where there was a healthy Jewish population still in existence that needed to hear the good news of their Messiah. And the word Babylon in 1 Peter 5 is by no stretch of the imagination a coded name for the city of Rome. You got to dance a jig, hermeneutically speaking, to even prove that much. But who is the whore of Revelation 17? I submit to you, the woman riding on the beast is none other than first century apostate Israel. The same ones who, with bloody hands and evil, envious, jealousy hearts, cold as stone, who betrayed him and turned him over to the Roman authorities to have their Messiah brutally murdered in public outside the walls of Jerusalem. It is not the Roman Catholic Church, and the beast that she sits on is not some revived, recooked up European common market empire with an antichrist stamping everybody with tattoos or microchips. That is poor hermeneutics. And that is treating God's word like a wax nose where you can twist it and turn it in any shape and direction you choose. That is shoddy hermeneutics. It borders on, well, to me it's heresy. How do I know that? Out of all the countries in the Old Testament, God never accuses the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, the Arabians, Ammon, Moab, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians. None of those people have ever been addressed by God as harlots in the Old Testament. Only one people, only one nation was termed by the sin of whoredom and harlotry. And I'm reading it to you from Jeremiah 3. I purposely picked this chapter to bring this to your undivided attention. The Apostle John uses over 300 allusions from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So before you muddle through the book of Revelation and you think you know what it says, you got to muddle through the entire 39 books of the Old Testament before you can sink your knife and fork in the book of Revelation. Too many pew warmers today, the only book of the Bible that they think they're versed in is the last one. And 99.9% of the time, their conclusions are out in left field. Only one nation has ever been called a whore because of their spiritual fornication against their covenant husband. And that's ancient Israel. So John borrows that motif of the harlot in the book of Hosea and here in Jeremiah. And he brings it over into the book of Revelation, and that is how he identifies that woman. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 11, there is no doubt the city that John is talking about, the city where our Lord was crucified. Check it out, Revelation 11. Jesus wasn't crucified in Rome. Now, he's crucified every time they perform a mass, in the mumbo-jumbo of the mystery of the mass. That aside, Jesus was never physically nor literally crucified in the city of Rome, outside its walls. Matter of fact, in Revelation 11, God calls the city of Jerusalem, when John wrote the book of Revelation prior to AD 70, Egypt and Sodom. He borrows two Old Testament city names, and he brings it over into the book of Revelation, and he applies it to the city of first century Jerusalem, who murdered the Lord of glory. Verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. So notice that one of the things that God does to tap the shoulder of his people to get their undivided attention is he holds back the rain, the former and the latter rain, thus causing a drought, thus inevitably causing a famine, which inevitably causes hunger, which inevitably weakens the immune system, and that inevitably leads to pestilence, and that leads to death. The same plagues that John uses in Revelation 6, John borrows the same plagues that God brought upon his own people in the Old Covenant. Guess what? John borrows and uses the same plagues that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse in Revelation 6 to tell Israel what would happen in the 3.5 years of the Jewish wars leading up to Jerusalem's demise. Famine, pestilence, and the sword. Not an F-16. Not a black Zebra helicopter. Not a nuke. Not an aircraft carrier. But a sword depicting an ancient battle. Not a modern day battle. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Notice the term here, my father. Now Jesus really accentuates this when he says, teaching us to pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. So notice that even under the old covenant, there was a very vague understanding of the title of our Father, my Father, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Wilt thou reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of whom? Josiah the king. Josiah the king. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel had done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there had played the what? Not the fool, the harlot. Notice the imagery in Jeremiah 3. You find the same imagery in the book of Hosea. The image of a woman who leaves her covenant vows to her husband and plays the woman who stalks the streets at night. And therefore, the harlot of Revelation 17:18 can only be speaking of Jerusalem, God's ancient covenant people, during the 3.5 year war that was waged initially by Nero in 66 AD and was terminated in the fall of 70 AD. And that time frame is exactly 3.5 years. And that's the only time frame you find in the book of Revelation is 3.5 years. Whether it said in 42 months, whether it said in 1,200, I think 40 or 60 days, or whether it's a time, singular, times, plural, or a dividing of time, one half. Beloved, you got to know your Old Testament before you can dive into the book of Revelation, my dear friends. Don't be caught being a fool and a nose wax twister with God's word. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Is that not a call to repent? But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So notice, when Jeremiah writes this, please bear in mind, some 100 plus years prior to this prophecy, the 10 northern tribes were already in exile by the Assyrians. And in that 100-year period of time, the Babylonians will eventually conquer and absorb Assyria. And then come south against Judah and even Egypt as well. And what is God telling the prophet to tell the people? You saw what I did to the 10 northern tribes. Read on. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, so even the 10 northern tribes were indicted for harlotry, I put her away. Well, that would be 721 BC, the 10 northern tribes being exiled, and gave her a bill of what? Divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the what? Not the fool, not the gypsy, not the gambler, not the robber, not the thief, not the embezzler. She played the harlot also. So what do you get here, beloved, in this text? You see God telling Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, tell them, you saw what I did to the 10 northern tribes. You saw their wickedness. You heard of their wickedness. You were a bystander. You were in the bleachers, beholding Israel, the 10 northern tribes, imploding upon itself. And I took her away. And what did you do? You never changed your ways. Matter of fact, he's going to accuse them. You did even more than Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Judah did more in its depravity. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredoms that defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And so that's a reference to physical idolatry, stones and stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, watch, had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintly saith the Lord. So Judah's repentance, based on verses 10, was half-hearted. They didn't do a 180, maybe just a little 45-degree turn. Let's give God maybe a full 90. We'll go halfway. What does God accuse Judah? You went full throttle. You saw Israel go down, the 10 northern tribes. You saw your brothers and sisters, probably family members connected by marriage and birth, go down the drain. And you didn't bother to turn. But you did more. You did worse. And when it did come to even remotely turning to me, God said you did it feignly. You did it by deception. It was not with the whole heart. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Wow. But I wanted to show you, and Jeremiah is not done in this chapter using the image of a harlot to describe Judah. Oh, no, no. It's found here in chapter 3. He says, you have the forehead of a harlot. The forehead of a harlot. Wow. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, again, as I stated before, Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. This designation comes from his tender concern about his countrymen's impending punishment. And there's the P for patriot. So have you been convinced, at least what my title, Jeremiah, you know by now he's a prophet. Can't get around that one. You know that he's a priest, Jeremiah 1:1. Can't get around that one. But can you sense his patriotism? Can you feel it? The weeping, the mourning, the lament for his people. See, a real patriot tells people what they need to hear. That's a patriot. Not just waving a flag and buying a six-pack and popping a can at a time. Or using chewing tobacco. Or going to a ball game and screaming for your favorite team. A patriot, in God's eyes, is someone who tells the people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. I remember one time in our congregation, apparently people were getting a little bit sick and tired of some of my topics, and they foolishly asked me, can't you simply change the record? How about you bring lessons on the life of Jesus? And when they said that to me on the inside, I had to laugh. I didn't laugh out loud. I didn't want to offend them. But I laughed a good laugh on the inside. You're going to tell me you want me to teach the life and times of Jesus Christ? And you expect me not to even cross anything controversial? Was not Jesus one of the most controversial teachers that walked this planet? They didn't crucify him because he told them what they wanted to hear. They got rid of him because he was telling them what they needed to hear. And what did Jesus say in Matthew? I came not to send peace, but a sword. So those people that wanted me to preach on the life and times of Jesus, what would they expect me to do with that chapter? Gloss over it? Take the sword and make it into a butter knife? Or make it into a plastic knife that don't hurt nobody? Beloved, Jesus is the great divider of men, not necessarily the great uniter of men. And I got a message on that all by itself. He is the great divider. Don't believe me? Read John 5, read John 6, read John 7. You're going to find in John's Gospel the repeated words, and there was a division over him. He was a great divider. He divided the harlot from the Pharisee. He divided the tax collector from the Sadducee. He divided the drunkard from the lawyer and the scribe. They heard him gladly, but not the religious folks. Enough said. If the people rejected his warnings from God to repent, he said, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jeremiah 13:17. Of course, Judah did refuse to repent and was taken captive, and Jeremiah's eyes cried a river. Just read the Lamentation. Just read the Lamentation. The prophet also had plenty to weep about because of the way he himself was treated. His family members turned against him. Turn to Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Have you had your families turn on you? Huh? Because of your convictions and because of your beliefs, the things that you hold dear to you, teachings that you know to be true, things that you cannot surrender or throw up a white flag just to get along. Look at verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, they have wearied thee. Then how canst thou contend with horses? If in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even my brethren in the house of my father, even they have dealt treacherously with me. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Stop. Did you catch something about his family? And this parallels John chapter 7, where the half-brothers of Jesus on one occasion told their half-brother Jesus, go up to the feast, show yourself, make yourself known to the people. And Jesus said in the Authorized Version, I'm not going up yet. But then Jesus turns to them and says, what, your time is always ready. They go on to the feast, and then Jesus goes by himself. That's how it reads in a real Bible. What about Jeremiah? What is he saying? Even thy brethren, in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. This is God telling Jeremiah, yea, they have called a multitude after thee. They've called a mob. Believe them not. Watch. Though they speak fair words to you. Have you been around family members who tell you, oh, that was a great sermon, preacher? And then shortly after services, they go to the local restaurant and they have fried preacher on rye. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you said some nasty things about a pastor behind his back. Out of anger, not really justified, you know, said something that maybe hit a nerve. And that's one thing. If it's the truth and I needed to have that nerve plucked, it's not his fault. It's the Word of God simply tapping me on my shoulder to get my undivided attention. So what do? You pick on the only thing that's visible, the one who told you, the one who plucked your nerve. Have you ever been around people who call themselves Christians and they talk nice to you and smooth to you, and then without you knowing, there's the knife in the back and they're twisting it in every direction to make sure you get the point? Look at those words. God tells Jeremiah, when his family members come to him, don't believe a word they're about to tell you. That's God telling Jeremiah how to respond to his own family. Because they're going to talk to you with deception. Don't fall for their words. That kind of reminds me of good old Nehemiah. Remember good old Nehemiah? When he's in the thick of it all, getting the walls put back up. Sanballat and Tobiah and the other clowns that didn't like seeing those city walls raised once again. And they tried in all kind of measures and desperations to stop the work. And then on one occasion, I think it was Tobiah or Sanballat, one of them wants to invite Nehemiah to have a little sit down. We're going to have a little family meeting. And their purpose was to assassinate him, to kill him. What did he tell them? You can't come, I'm too busy. I got to work to get done. Oh, I love that. So sarcastic. Can't come. You can have your meeting, but I won't be there. I'm on the wall. I got cement in one hand, and I got a sword in the other hand, and I got the trumpeter behind me to give the warning, the enemy is coming. I got a job to get done. I can't go to your meeting. So there are sometimes Christians got to tell their adversaries, ain't showing up. You can have your meeting, but you can have it without me. And his message from God was rejected. As he told God, look at Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. Notice what Jeremiah tells the Lord when all this stuff begins to be thrown, when all the mud and all the garbage by his family members who have a multitude coming after him. Man all day, not just one or two people like Jesus says in Matthew 18. They're going to bring a gang on this poor guy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20. Look at verse 7. Look at it. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision, not just on Sunday morning for 2 hours, but daily. Every one mocketh me. You ever wonder how many Christians have mocked you behind your back? Because of your beliefs, because of your convictions, what you hold very, very dear to you. Beloved, can you see the relevance of this mini-series? We're looking at things that this man experienced 600 years before the birth of the Messiah. And guess what? Human nature has not changed one iota. Look at that holy complaint. Look at verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Notice, God's word becomes to Jeremiah a derision and a reproach. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. What did we learn in the previous hour? What did God tell Jeremiah? I'm going to make your words like a flamethrower, and this people like wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that? And I am weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Have you ever felt that way? You could no longer endure. You can no longer put up with the insults or the ostracization or being kicked out or being denied or being thrown in the waste bucket, the ash heap. In some spiritual junkyard, you're no longer needed. You're no longer wanted. Are you with me this morning? Can you feel and taste the prophet? You can see how relevant this is, even for ourselves at this very hour. So let's take off the masks, and let's put the Halloween costume in the closet, and let's come to bone reality. Jeremiah says, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to teach. I'm not going to tell these people what they need to hear. And the longer he tried to squelch the fire that God put in him, it was wearisome. And eventually it had to come out. And when it came out like a blowtorch on his adversaries. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 35. I hope to God that at the end of this series, you're going to be more acquainted with your Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 35. Look at verse 25. 2 Chronicles 35. 25. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah in his goodness, according to all which was written in the law of Moses, his deeds first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So when Josiah was killed in battle, Jeremiah doesn't cry as a priest or as a prophet, but as a patriot. You know why he's crying? Josiah was the last good king until the King of Kings would come in Mary's womb. Last good king killed in battle. So again, you ought to be very acquainted in this mini-series on a little bit of the timeline, the little bit of the backdrop to Jeremiah, his life and times, knowing also that Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries of this prophet, priest, and Patriot. This was presumably for King Josiah's unfortunate death and for the punishment the prophet realized would soon come upon the nation. Again, Jeremiah's prophetic ministry extended over again a period of more than 40 years, during which he wrote both the book of Jeremiah and the Lamentation. Jewish tradition also credits him with writing 1 and 2 Kings. Contemporary prophets during the time of Jeremiah include, get this, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Not just those three, but Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all contemporary. So when you read those particular minor prophets and you put them in this time frame, and then you stand back and then you overlay Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, whoa, you talk about a real rich, full understanding of this important segment of the drama of redemption. Wow. The prophet's most well-known writing bears his name. The book begins, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." Jeremiah 1:1, don't need to turn there. The text of this book is also is often the words of God, which Jeremiah recorded as the prophet explains, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and then the book goes off like a rocket ship. So what have we learned in the second hour? We learn that whether you are in an official capacity in preaching and teaching God's Word, or whether you're a homeschooling mom or a homeschooling dad, or you're a parent or a grandparent who has children under your tutelage, we have a responsibility when that door is open to you to tell people exactly what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Number one. Number two, it's quite evident that when Jeremiah did that, he got in trouble. Not only was the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, bounced him from a cistern to a jail and to a prison and then house arrest. And then we just got done reading about his own kinfolk. They got a mob after him. And they were coming after him, maybe somehow to reason with him, to keep his mouth shut, or to at least change the record, change the tune. And what did God tell the prophet? Don't believe a word. True or false? That's not my word. That's the word of the Almighty. I simply read it in your hearing. Don't believe him. So when the We All Be One committee comes after you, you may have to have a little question mark over all their heads. What is your motive behind this family meeting? What is your motive? Third thing that we learned. That when one nation sees another nation under the hand of the judgment of God, the nation who's observing the falling judgment, they need to take to heart what they're seeing. Judah stood back and they watched 100 years earlier. 100 years plus earlier, 721 BC, we're talking what? 610 BC? Do the math. Over a century, they saw Israel go down the drain. And versus stopping in their tracks, look, listen, and take stock in what's going on, what did they do? Feignly, they turned. Just a little ceremonial a little bit of a religious ritual turn. And God said they turned faintly. They did it in a lie. And what did God say? Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they've justified themselves. Treacherous Judah, they put a millstone around their neck and they're going to go down into the drain. Fourth, the Old Testament scriptures are just as relevant as the day they were written, and the contemporary modern American churches need to teach and preach out of both Old Testament scriptures, both the Old and the New scriptures. Excuse me. I'm showing you from the book of Jeremiah the relevancy of his words even in our own day. Are not elected officials corrupt? Do they not abuse the fatherless, the widow, and the homeless, and those who can't defend themselves? Don't they just simply crush them in their tyrannical leadership and despotism? Are not the priests and the pastors today speaking smooth and kind words to get a paycheck? And do we not have prosperity preachers going around, thus the Lord has spoken to me to tell you? No difference. We wear different clothes, we eat maybe different food, we live in a different style of home, but human nature is still corrupt. It's still dead. It's still depraved. Fifthly, I'm sick and tired of pastors thinking that when you're behind the pulpit, you're not supposed to show any emotion. Do you think at times when Jeremiah was looking at his people to include the members of his family, and when he was warning them of God's word, did he do it in a stone-cold, stoic fashion? Tears flowed from his eyes like rivers. You're not impressing anyone getting behind a pulpit and going off in your 1 hour or whatever and showing no emotion, no pitching of your voice, no rising, no lowering, no tears, no crackling of the voice, when you're dealing with the words of heaven, the fallen men who have the wrath of God upon their hands. Sixthly, God is not to be played with. God is not a toy. He's not a video game that you can turn him on and turn him off. He is the Almighty. He is to be feared. There is dread. There is terror. Because of who and what he is. He is not the man upstairs. He's not a cosmic Santa Claus. And he's not the good old boy upstairs. Neither is he the old man upstairs. He is the Almighty. Well, dear friends, we'll stop here. Next week, we'll do two more installments as we pick up the grand finale. As when we come to his second message. And you are going to be appalled at what God tells him to do. It's going to shock you what God tells Jeremiah what to do. It ought to make your hair stand, and you ought to have a slight chill shudder when you see what God tells him to do. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.